Now shall we turn again to the Word of God, to John's Gospel in chapter 14, as the Chairman has intimated. John's Gospel, chapter 14, and as we know, we are reading together verses 1 to 15. The Lord Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." Thomas saith unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Jesus saith unto him, "I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him." Philip saith unto him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments." Now may God bless once again to us the reading of Holy Scripture. It has been said that here we have a painkiller with no side effects. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. How beautiful to observe, dear fellow saints, this evening, that although the Lord Jesus was thoroughly aware of all that waited him, deeply cognizant of all that lay ahead, he took a deep interest in the sorrows and fears of his disciples. Instead of being occupied with what lay before himself, he spent time in comforting and encouraging his own. We've observed, have we not already, in our meditations in the so-called upper room ministry, that our blessed Lord was preparing his own for the time when he would go away. So we observe the passage begins, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." We might ask ourselves two questions in connection with this introductory verse to our passage just now. First of all, why were their hearts troubled? And secondly, we might ask, why did he say, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me"? The hearts of the disciples, and the word means agitated, as in chapter 5 with the troubling of the waters. We've traced that word before in our meditations this week. Their hearts were troubled, and there might be three reasons. Had not the Lord Jesus said, "One of you shall betray me"? They had just heard him say that in chapter 13 and verse 21. Was that the cause of their agitation and their trouble? They'd also learned that Peter would deny him. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Chapter 13 and verse 38. But perhaps above even that, the fact that the Lord Jesus was going away was a matter of particular concern to their agitated hearts. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So say I now to you." Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." I submit for your thoughtful and kind attention that it may well have been the last of these particular matters that caused the hearts of the disciples concern and pain. After all, they'd seen him ride into Jerusalem, hadn't they? Amidst the joyous acclamation of the crowds, and we hear the proclamation, "King of Israel, the Son of David, Hosanna," only to hear him say within just a short space of time that he was the corn of wheat, which must fall into the ground and die. And had they not heard him say, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you"? Hence the emphasis in the verses before us. "I go to prepare a place for you. I go to my Father." And the Lord Jesus is at pains, I submit, to emphasize in the verses before us and afterwards the benefits that would arise from his departure. Thus their hearts need not be troubled. Great benefit would accrue because their beloved Lord and Master was going away. Now, the second question that we posed in connection with the introductory verse was this. Why did he say, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me"? And the answer is self-evident, surely. He was worthy of their trust as God was worthy of their trust. He was equally to be trusted. He claimed equality with God. Isn't that clear from his statement, "Believe also in me"? It emphasizes his absolute deity. So the strength and the reliability of all that follows is guaranteed by who he is. He is God that cannot lie. And therefore his own could have every confidence, complete confidence in his promises and in his teaching. Now I want to try and analyse the passage as best anyone can do with these wonderful words as follows. First of all, in verses 2 to 4, having noted the introduction, occupying the Father's house. And then in verses 5 to 7, entering the Father's presence. And then in verses 8 to 11, revealing the Father's nature. And then in verses 12 to 15, working for the Father's glory. Four little sections, which might just be a row of pegs on which we can just hang, with the Lord's help, a little meditation in each case. Occupying the Father's house, verses 2 to 4. Entering the Father's presence, verses 5 to 7, and I submit that that is connected intimately with occupying the Father's house. You'll hear me out. And then revealing the Father's nature, verses 8 to 11, working for the Father's glory. Or the Lord Jesus made that very clear, didn't he? That the Father may be glorified, says our blessed Lord, through the Son. Let's think about occupying the Father's house. You know, the Lord Jesus has spoken about his Father's house on earth, hadn't he? I'm thinking of chapter 2 and verse 16. And now he's speaking about my Father's house in heaven. And you'll remember that before our blessed Lord concluded his public ministry, he disowned the temple with the words, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." But here, dear fellow saints, is a house that will never be left desolate. A house that will never be disowned. I want to think of three things in connection with occupying the Father's house. We must think about the permanence of this house. And we must think of the preparation of the house. And we must think of the possession of the house. First of all, then, the permanence of the house in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then the preparation of the house, equally in verse 2. I go to prepare a place for you. And then the possession of the house. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Let's think about the permanence of the house. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I think a number of considerations arise as we ponder these beautiful words. You'll notice it's not the house of God. It's my Father's house. I want to notice the ownership of the house. It is my Father's house. We think, of course, of the importance of that expression, house of God. We go back, don't we, to Genesis and chapter 28. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. This is none other but the house of God. We know the expression is used of the local assembly. Men might know how they ought to behave themselves in house of God. And we think of the dignity of the local assembly as we observe that expression, house of God. And the expression house of God emphasizes the dignity and sanctity of the place. But it's the word house indicates a dwelling place. But it's my Father's house. And bearing in mind the word Father, doesn't the idea of the Father's house mean, dear fellow saints, we're going to dwell in a place of love and care and kindness and deep affection? A place where there be no more tears and death and sorrow and crying and pain. We think of a Father's love. Dear fellow saints, we're going to dwell in the Father's house forever and forever. Blessed be his name. So we think of the ownership of the house. Then we might think of the continuance of the house. It is my Father's house. Now, of course, you'll remember that in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, the apostle distinguishes very carefully between a tabernacle and a permanent building. You remember his words, "Will you not? For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And may I just remind you, though you scarcely need me to do this, that he's not referring to heaven itself. He's referring to the believer's body. At the moment, this particular phase of my body is akin to a tabernacle, to a tent. You can't do too much in a tent, you know. Can't hang candelabra from a tent too easily. Or bestow upon it elaborate stucco work. But you can do marvellous things in a house. And dear fellow saints, God has designs on our bodies that beggar imagination. Ah, but you see, there is a distinction between a tabernacle and a building and house. Now I just want to stress that when it speaks of my Father's house, it's emphasizing not something temporary, but something wonderfully and permanent. My, says the Apostle Peter, if I may just alter the angle, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We've been thinking, haven't we, this week of believers Our dear brother of happy memory, Mr. A.M.S. Gooding, and others, who recently become absent from the body and at home with the Lord. That's very precious. Paul said to be with Christ, which is far better. How do you think he knew? I think he had a little peep, you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He saw it. So he could write to be with Christ, which is far better. But I submit it's not quite that that we have here. This is the time when all the redeemed will be together. Or to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord, very precious. But this is looking on to the gathering of the whole family in the Father's house. But I want to stress that it is permanent. We notice the continuance of the house. And in this house there are many mansions. I was looking at Mr. Vine's expository dictionary by kind permission of my host, and I observed that the English word manor or manse comes from the original Greek word. But as you know, Mr. W. Vine points out that the word abode in verse 23 of our same chapter is exactly the same in original, and so our scholars tell us that this should read many abiding places. I'm not too sure that I want to live in a mansion, you know. Sounds very impersonal, especially if the central heating doesn't work. Very cold indeed. But here is something which has the idea of warmth and intimacy about it. But let's investigate this a little further. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. Do you remember when the house of God was erected in the Old Testament? I'm thinking now, of course, of Solomon's temple. The reference is made in connection with Solomon's temple, of chambers round about. You say, just a minute, look at your margin, you Englishmen are very unscholarly. It talks about floors. Ah, but go a little further. And the word of God says, against the walls of the house he built chambers round about, and he made chambers round about, says verse 10, and Mr. Darby says, side chambers. We're not told precisely what their use was, but we might have some idea when we look at the millennial temple. For we observe in the millennial temple there were chambers. These be holy chambers where the priests that approach the Lord shall eat the most holy things. So it seems that in the earthly house, whether we think of Solomon's temple or whether we think of the millennial temple, that the dwelling places were occupied by the priests. May I submit, not taking an entrenched position, but may I submit for your thoughtful and kind attention, that possibly when the Lord Jesus said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, that might suggest that it's going to be filled with people who are engaged in priestly activity and priestly praise and worship and be there to do that for all eternity. No amen, so never mind. We get used to it, don't we? Yes, all right. Now let's think about the certainty of the house. If it were not so, I would have told you. Not in itself necessary, but assurance for the disciples. No deceit, no figment of the imagination. So we think, don't we, of the house in this respect, and we think of the fact that it is a permanent place. Now what about the preparation of the house? The Lord Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. When I was a little boy and it thundered, my mother said the angels were shifting the furniture in heaven. I don't think we need to understand quite the ministry of our blessed Lord in that way when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. It has been suggested that this refers to his death at Calvary, but I submit that prepared the people rather than the place. Better to understand that the Lord Jesus has procured the right by his death upon the cross for every believer to enter heaven, but I think the truth of the matter is this: he's prepared for us a place there by entering heaven as our represented it and taking possession of it on behalf of his people. I know that the forerunner who has for us entered has a very practical significance, as we've noticed in conversation this week already. But in that sense, the blessed Lord has entered. His very presence there is preparation for his redeemed to come to. You'll remember that when God's people came to Canaan, God had prepared the land for them. Great and goodly cities which thou buildest not. Houses full of all good things which thou fillest not. Wells digged which thou diggest not. Vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not. If God prepared the land for his earthly people, do we think he's going to do anything less for his heavenly people? If God prepared for his earthly people to enter their earthly inheritance, how much more, dear fellow saints, for our heavenly inheritance? I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But we ought not to truncate, did we, the quotation. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. I thought of this as I was pondering these passages today. The Lord Jesus spoke of everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Dear fellow saints, but by the grace of God, we might have gone to a place prepared like that. But thank God for divine intervention. Thank God for his mercy. Thank God for his love. And the blessed Lord says, I go to prepare a place for you. Let's not be so sophisticated that we forget to thank God every day that we're saved. And so we think of the preparation of the house. Then what about the possession of the house? Says the Lord Jesus, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And you might notice that the expression come again is literally I come again. In other words, emphasizing by the very tense, the present tense, used of a future event, to stress its absolute certainty. And so says the Lord Jesus, I go, I come, and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Not I will send for you, but I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now can I do what preachers often do in this particular connection, and that is to take John chapter 14 and place it side by side with 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. And to remind you that here in these lovely verses, we're looking at our blessed Lord's return for us from his standpoint. In 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4, we're looking at the same blessed event from our standpoint. Can I just make the obvious comparison? I will come again, says the Lord Jesus, speaking of it from his vantage point. Says the Apostle Paul, from the vantage point of the saints, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Says the blessed Lord from his vantage point, and receive you unto myself. Ah, says the Apostle, from the vantage point of the saints, to meet the Lord in the air. Says our blessed Lord from his vantage point, that where I am, there ye may be also. Ah, says the Apostle, from the vantage point of the saints, so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm sure that your minds, your fertile minds in the Scriptures, have got doors opening all over the place. So many lovely avenues we could explore. I like to think of Genesis chapter 24, you know. And his eyes met her eyes for the first time. What a great joy it will be, dear fellow saints, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Do you think that John chapter 14 is the first reference to the rapture in the New Testament? Do you? Obviously not.
Yes.
I say it isn't. And I'm taking to John's Gospel in chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. Let me quote it in the authorized text. My good friend Mr. Park will listen very carefully. I am the resurrection of the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Have you noticed Mr. Darby's rendering of this? I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he have died, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I submit that that's 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4. Amen. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain. Mr. Park and I will discuss the matter later. Now, says the Lord Jesus, whither I go ye know, and the way ye go ye know. Or as the Revised Version puts it, whether I go, ye know the way. That is, ye know the way to where I will be. That is, with the Father. And whither I go, ye know, he just told them. I go to the Father's house. And the way ye know, he himself would come and take them there. I will come again. The matter surely had been made very clear by the blessed Lord Jesus. Let me repeat that. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye go. He told them whither he was going. I'm going, he says, to the Father. And the way to the Father's house, I've told you. I will come and take you there. I will come again. And Thomas says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Now, before we look at the Lord Jesus Christ's answer, may I notice with you, Simon Peter addresses him as Lord in chapter 13 and verse 36. Thomas addresses him as Lord in chapter 14 and verse 5. Philip addresses him as Lord in chapter 14 and verse 8. Judas, not Iscariot, addresses him as Lord in John chapter 14 and verse 22. Let's be very careful how we do address our blessed Lord and speak of him. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, neither can any man say that Jesus is Lord, save by the Holy Ghost. The great ministry of the Spirit of God in our hearts, amongst other things, is to maintain the Lordship of Christ. We know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Evident failure to understand what our blessed Lord had taught in verses 1 to 4. The Lord has been speaking about the way to where he would be, that is, in the Father's presence. Now, may I say this? Don't be afraid to ask questions, whether in Bible readings for that matter, or of elders. The Lord answers all these four questions to which I've drawn your attention. The question of Peter and Thomas and Philip and Judas, not Iscariot. My, they were different men. It has been said that Simon Peter was the dogmatist, and Thomas was the pessimist, and Philip was the realist, and Judas not Iscariot was the traditionalist. And you'll have to just think about that and see whether you agree with the originator of that statement or not. But we observe questions are being asked. Now let's look at the answer. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that statement is wonderfully true in three ways. And you will have to decide from the context what the meaning is. We will make applications. But I do believe, after some very serious thought, that the context suggests a particular interpretation of I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Remember, the Lord Jesus has been talking about coming for his own and introducing them to the Father's house. But it's true, of course, isn't it, initially? It's true of salvation. Every gospel preacher here will have been delighted to take up this verse in preaching the good tidings. And we think, don't we, of the fact that Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's true initially. Isn't it equally true continually? Every time we approach God, isn't that absolutely correct? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. So I submit that John chapter 14 verse 6 can be said to be true. It can be said to be applied to every occasion in which we draw near to God. But I want to submit to you, in the context, that it is true ultimately. That it will be true at the rapture. That he will personally conduct us to the Father's house. Hence the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And in the context of John chapter 14, when the blessed Lord comes, it will be eminently true, preeminently true, I feel, that he will be seen to be the way and the truth and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's think of the threefold description of himself as the one by whom we shall come to the Father. We have come in that way, and we do daily come in that way. I submit we shall come in that way to him. First of all, I am the way, and then the truth, and then the life. And I submit that we can understand each of these three expressions with reference to entrance into the holiest of all. Think first of all then of the way. Hebrews chapter 10, a new and living way. So far as the Old Testament was concerned, the Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Men could not come into the presence of God. One man did. But the Lord Jesus says, I am the way. And what could not be so in the Old Testament? No man could literally stand save the high priest, and that only with certain qualifications. What could not be in the Old Testament, a man could not physically and literally stand before God, is going to be blessedly true of every believer. And we shall all be there. Not because we come through curtains, but because we come through the one who is the true way. And then the truth. When we think of the truth, we think of reliability. The assurance of acceptance. It's not true as opposed to false, but true as opposed to the sign and the shadow. The tabernacle was a picture of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. We think of the signs and the shadows, beautiful and lovely and so precious to our hearts. We know that Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself. We think of those gifts and sacrifices which could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually could not make, says the epistle to the Hebrews, the comers thereunto perfect. They were factual, they were real, they were tangible, but they were not the truth. They weren't false, but they were not the truth, in that they pointed on as types to the antitype. And thus, dear fellow saints, when our blessed Lord comes, and we rise to meet him in the air, we shall draw near in all the truth of his finished work into heavenly places not made with hands. And then you'll remember that in the Old Testament, no man can see my face and live. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, that he die not. And you're reminded, of course, that when the garments of glory and beauty were made, it shall be upon Aaron to minister And the sound, the bells, together with the pomegranate, shall be heard when he goeth into the holy place, and when he cometh out, that he die not. So it was very important that the man should bring the incense. Very important he should wear the priestly garments, that he die not. How are we going to fare when we stand before him? The Lord Jesus is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we are regenerate in him. He that hath the Son hath life. So I submit for your thoughtful and possibly puzzled attention that John's Gospel chapter 14 and verse 6 is true of initial salvation. It's true of every occasion we draw near in worship and praise and thanksgiving and prayer before God. But in the context, it points on to the day when he'll conduct us into the very presence of the Father in the Father's house. And he will be the way, the truth, and the life. So we thought, haven't we, of occupying the Father's house, of entering the Father's presence. Now, revealing the Father's nature in verses 7 through to 11. The reason why the apostles found it so difficult to understand the reference to the Father and to the Father's house and his presence there and the ultimate dwelling of the saints there, we think of Thomas's question in verse 5, was because they failed to appreciate that the Lord Jesus and the Father were in perfect and intimate union. Hence his words, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." Now there's a little nuance there so far as the original is concerned. If ye had known me, if ye had progressively come to know me, ye would have known, ye would have perceived and recognized immediately my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, you're going to get to know him and have seen him. Mr. Vine points out, they'd enter into the process and would increase in that acquisition. Now Philip speaks. We're now in the 8th verse. "Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." Now what did Philip expect? Do you think he expected a vision akin to Exodus chapter 24 and verse 10? "Show me thy glory," says Moses. Or some vision akin to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. Some tangible manifestation. Some great display of divine radiance. He evidently looked for an answer based on reason and upon sight. But notice the answer of the Lord Jesus in verses 9, 10 and 11. And I submit that our blessed Lord's answer in these verses must be read in conjunction with John chapter 1 and verse 18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." We have observed on a previous occasion that God has only ever, I believe, revealed himself in his Son. Whether post-incarnation or pre-incarnation, we think again of the angel of Jehovah's presence. "You'll be mindful, will you not, of the language of Isaiah chapter 63. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, Jehovah. And the angel of his presence led them, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit." Three persons, divine, all brought together in close proximity. And we think of that marvellous angel of Jehovah's face that appeared to Gideon and to the parents of Samson. And we think, don't we, of the divine person who evidently was a resident in the burning bush. Who was this? Who was the man with the sword drawn in his hand by Jericho, before whom Joshua prostrated himself, and who said, "As captain of the host of the Lord am I come." There can be one answer. Our blessed Lord. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Now I grant you that the Father wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. That is New Testament. But he has revealed himself. God has revealed himself in his Son. And I want to suggest to you that the words of the Lord Jesus in reply here, verse 9, convey something of the Lord Jesus Christ's grief and pain. "Still," they didn't recognize or realize who he was or the implications of his identity. Have I been so long time with you, plural, and yet hast thou, singular, not known me, Philip? We often say the authorized does give us the advantage of distinguishing between the plural and the singular, and that's very important. He that has seen the Father has seen me, has seen the Father. Our blessed Lord is the very expression of the Father. Knowing Christ means knowing the Father. We think of the same nature. To know the one is to know the other. We think of the same character. Our blessed Lord is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's the image of the invisible God. And when we think of the Lord Jesus and the Father, we have distinct persons, but we have unity and oneness of nature. And will you observe what our blessed Lord says to Philip? Not understandest thou this, but believest thou this. And dear fellow saints, can we, with our circumscribed understanding and our limited human intelligence, ever be able to understand this divine mystery? We're not called upon to understand it. We bow in worship and we believe it and we accept it. And you'll notice how the Saviour proceeds. He refers to that oneness in terms of his words. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. Now, what did our Saviour mean by that? You remember that he said elsewhere, I can of mine own self do nothing. You remember he said elsewhere, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And so our blessed Lord refers to his words, and then he refers to his works. The Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. What did our blessed Lord mean when he said, I can of mine own self do nothing in chapter 5? Our blessed Lord never acted independently of the Father. Neither did he ever act independently, of course, of the gracious Spirit of God. There was no disharmony, no disunity amongst the divine persons. And so our blessed Lord explains to his own that the oneness between himself and the Father was exhibited in the fact that he spoke the Father's words and exhibited in the fact that he did the Father's works. But the Saviour did recognize, of course, the difficulty that would be experienced by his own at that time. And so on the basis of what he'd said, believe me, for the very work's sake, we understand that he accommodated them. They might not be able to understand the teaching and the doctrine and the theology, but the very fact that the Saviour did the works of God should have weighed with them. Though ye believe not me, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him, said the Saviour in another circumstance in John's Gospel and chapter 10. Dear fellow saints, we gaze upon the Lord Jesus. We gaze upon the character of the Father, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine, true image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed, brightness of uncreated light, the heart of God revealed. What is true of the Father is true of the Son. What is true of the Son is true of the Father. We think of that one essence, that one nature. We think of the Father and the Son. The Father is in me and I in the Father. Wonder of wonders. Believest thou this? We say amen. We do. And then will you observe, last of all, working for the Father's glory in verses 12 through to verse 15. The Lord Jesus had been speaking of the very work's sake. Believe me, for the very work's sake, even if you can't understand my teaching. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, so there will be a continuance of his work. Ah, but wait. And greater works than these shall I do, because I go to the Father. There will be an expansion on what the Saviour had done. Now, in what sense would there be greater works than these? Come with me to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 verse 41. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. Acts chapter 5 verse 14, a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I'm sorry, that's Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And thus the apostles and the disciples of the Lord Jesus, greater works than these, greater in the sense of extent. Our blessed Lord was confined to Palestine, but the gospel will be preached in all the world. And in that sense, I believe, there are other matters as well. We may understand greater works than these shall he do. Ah, but how? Because I go to the Father. And I want you to notice two things as we draw to a conclusion. His own will be able to do greater works than these. Number one, because of power from the Father. And number two, because of prayer to the Father. Power from the Father. What did the Lord Jesus say? Greater works than these shall ye do because I go to the Father. And you remember the great statement in the book of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Greater works will be possible, says the Lord Jesus, because I'm going to my Father. And from the right hand of the Father, there will come the gracious Spirit of God. Now, the second way in which they were able to do greater works than these is because not only of power from the Father, but of prayer to the Father. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. You know, dear fellow saints, the Father had been glorified by the Son on earth. I have glorified thee on the earth. I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He's now going to be glorified in heaven, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. But observe, please, in my name is not just a form. We ask for his glory. We ask for his honour. We have in mind his will and his purpose and his interests. Asking must have a motive behind it, and the motive must be the glory of the Father in the Son. And then, says the Lord Jesus, we ask the Father. Now I have a request to make of you, he says, in verse 14, 15. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And doesn't that qualify? Verse 14. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments. Surely, dear fellow saints, if we come to God with our requests, but we're marked by disobedience and rebellion, and we become wayward, and we've had no regard for the word of God, can we really expect him to do what we request him to do? Surely one prerequisite for answered prayer is that we should be those who, because of our love for him, will keep his commandments. And thus we think, don't we, of occupying the Father's house, entering the Father's presence, revealing the Father's nature, and doing the Father's works. May the Lord grant indeed that we might be encouraged and be kept looking onwards and upwards. He that shall come will come and will not tarry. Praise his name.